Our text this morning is taken from Romans chapter 9. This morning we're in verses 19 through 29. We're finishing up the chapter. Next week we'll pick up the remaining verses of chapter 9 as we move into chapter 10. The concluding verses of chapter 9 are actually a part of chapter 10, and so we've left them off this morning intentionally. This is the third week we've been in Romans chapter 9, so for all of our guests and visitors, we've been talking now for 3 weeks about a very difficult doctrine. We've been talking about the doctrine of election, that we don't choose God, He chooses us. It's a difficult doctrine for believers, even for people who hold to it. So if this is new to you, we expect it'll be somewhat difficult for you, and we don't want that to shock you. And my only request would be, as you hear these things, remember that the rest of us have been sitting under them for a few weeks together. And don't get offended. Try to restrain your emotions. It's easy to respond emotionally, but hold back and hang on until the end. There's something of a surprising end. So stay with us this morning if you can. Young Christians, young theologians, here's your work this morning. There's a word picture that is given to us here to describe God. How is God described and how are we described? Listen for the word picture, a very visible way of thinking about God and thinking about ourselves. And what does it mean? You'll hear it, I think, when we come to it. This is the gospel, unusual and strange though it is to us. It is the good news of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault, for who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah the prophet calls out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. O Lord Jesus, because You have made Yourself the final sacrifice and You have shed Your holy, remitting blood, which washes away all of our guilt and all of our sin, because Your righteousness is the pleasing and sweet incense that fills the throne room of heaven, and because You sit risen and ascended with the Father on the throne, now we come to You, and Your throne is the mercy seat. It is not the seat of fear and intimidation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that once again You would give to us Your tenderness and Your mercy in these verses. Show us and teach us what is naturally hard for us, and give to us another glimpse of how we need Your power and Your might to be mercifully reaching for us, because on our own we do not reach for You. And so election is good news, even if we can't see every piece of it and understand every dimension of it. Still, make it good news for people who know they need forgiveness and need God to lovingly stoop and take hold of those who will not take hold of Him. Make us grateful. Make us humble. Fill us with joy and celebration. And for all of this, we will give you thanks. We ask it in the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? Well, this morning, with verse 19, we leave the courtroom setting of last week's section of chapter 9, and we move to a new location, and this one is a bit more informal and relaxed. This is more conversational, in fact, much more conversational than last week. It's still very serious, and it's still mildly argumentative, but this is the kind of a sparring match of a conversation that you would have at a coffee shop, or around the kitchen table, or in the pub. In fact, this sounds like the exact conversation that I've been part of 1,000 times on both sides of it. "You will say to me then," Paul opens, "why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Now, it's natural to ask questions about God's sovereignty. Specifically, how does God's election fit with his loving character? We've always struggled with that question. The novelist Thornton Wilder struggled throughout the pages of an entire book, a Pulitzer Prize winner, The Bridge of San Luis Rey. The entire novel was wrestling with God's sovereignty. And Wilder didn't ease his readers into the difficulty of the question. He plunged them into deep waters from the opening page. On Friday afternoon, July the 20th, 1714, the finest bridge in all Peru broke and precipitated 5 travelers into the gulf below. This bridge was in the high road between Lima and Cusco, and hundreds of persons passed over it every day. It had been woven by the Incas more than a century before, and visitors to the city were always brought out to see it. It was a mere ladder of thin slats swung out over the gorge with handrails of dried vines. The bridge seemed to be among the things that last forever. It was unthinkable that it should break. The moment of the accident, we're introduced to a character in the novel, a little monk named Brother Juniper, who is just rounded the shoulder of the hill, about to step onto the bridge and pass to the other side himself. But he stops to wipe the sweat from his face. And when he sees the tragedy take place, the monk makes himself a theological detective. And Thornton Wilder writes, "Anyone else would have said to himself with secret joy, 'I was within 10 minutes of my life.' But it was another thought that visited Brother Juniper. Why did this happen to these 5? If there were any plan in the universe at all, if there were any pattern in a human life, surely it could be discovered mysteriously latent in those lives so suddenly cut off." And here's the famous line: "Either we live by accident and die by accident, or we live by plan and die by plan." And on that instant, Brother Juniper made the resolve to inquire into the secret lives of those 5 persons, that moment falling through the air, and to surprise the reason of their taking off. It seemed to Brother Juniper that it was high time for theology to take its rightful place among the exact sciences, and he had long intended putting it there. It's natural, it's expected to ask questions of sovereignty. God expects it, and so does Paul. We're supposed to ask questions about God and about ourselves, but Paul gives us a warning: "But who are you, O man?" In other words, be careful how you go about this. And remember, theology is not among the exact sciences. There are things that we can never know. So don't think that you can drag down answers to heavenly mysteries. And don't think that you can force your way above the clouds. And don't think that you'll be able to force some Wizard of Oz moment, ripping open the curtains and finding a frightened old man pulling levers and turning knobs and yelling into a microphone, "I am the great and terrible Oz." We can only know what is through what is revealed. So if you ask the questions, and God answers the questions through his apostle in this letter, then accept the answer. Live with the answer. Live under what he says about you and what he says about himself. But the fact that Paul writes an entire chapter on these matters shows that Paul doesn't shy away from the struggle, and he invites the questioning, and he uses three images to answer our questions: a potter, ruined cities, and of all things, a married prostitute. So, Paul, tell us, how can God's election be loving? And Paul says, it's loving because election shows us what our world is like, meaning it isn't ours. And here Paul uses his first image. God is the molder and we are the molded. He is the potter and we are the vessels, the pots that he makes. And like any artist, he has made some pots for crude use and some pots with love. He's made them to be his masterpieces. Now listen, even saying that is a frightful thing to say. It's the kind of thing that the words catch in your mouth as soon as you try to say them. And I'm sure, given Paul's emotion when he opened the chapter with his great sorrow and his unceasing anguish, he trembled when he wrote those words on the paper. They were true. They weren't subject to him. But his point stands. What is molded cannot say to the maker, "You made me the wrong way. You have to make me this way, to my liking. I don't like the way you've made me." We're part of the world. We're not over the world, is Paul's point. Although we try to put ourselves over the world, we have no authority. And the author can make his world to his liking, after his heart, and according to his character. But our objections show that the pottery tirelessly tries to take the world out of the hands of the potter. You often see interviews with artists who will say, "Well, the medium told me what it wanted to be. The painting really painted itself. The block of wood, the piece of clay, told me what form it was hiding within itself, and I just unburied it. Or the song sang itself to me, or the story told itself, and I just took dictation." That's an incredibly naive and untrue statement, and it's a terrible view of art. If that were true, we would all be artists, and we'd be very good artists. If that were true, I could paint like Picasso. If that were true, I could turn in an Oscar-winning performance. If that were true, I could have sculpted The Thinker or written King Lear. But some writers are better than others, and some photographers are better than others, and some poets are better than others. Art is intuition, wisdom, insight, matched with ability. And the piece does not dictate itself. The creator brings out something that wasn't there before. The creator gives life to something that did not have life before. And so Paul gives us this absurd image, an image that's meant to call us all back to our senses. The pots don't tell the potter what to make them. They come from the potter's heart. Can you imagine a world where the pots try to rule over the potter, Paul is saying? And our immediate answer is, yes, that's our world. It started in Eden with a dripping mouthful of fruit. We said to God, "You made us the wrong kind of pot." But election reveals our world. It's not ours. No matter how much we mutiny, we didn't make it, we can't keep it, we can't redeem it and recreate it out of its brokenness. The pots can't take the world out of the hands of the potter. They can only ask, "For what purpose have you made us? How do we show your glory?" How on earth, Paul, can God be loving and still elect? And Paul says, election is loving because it shows us our hearts. Maybe nothing in all the world is so hard for us to see. We have electron microscopes that will allow us to view the smallest particles and telescopes that will let us see beyond the farthest galaxies. But our own hearts, the hearts we live with, are unexplored frontiers. They're dark, shadowy places that we'd rather not see up close. So election holds our hearts before us. Because notice in the passage, we're not choosing God. We're saying, if this is who you are, we want nothing to do with you. And we're not loving him, we're arguing with him. And we could carry on that argument all the way to our destruction if we were allowed to do it. We would argue until there was nothing left of us. And that's why Paul says, "You think God is unjust, but he's been patient toward vessels of wrath." The fact that God has to be patient with us means that we're not turning our hearts the way we like to argue we can turn them. And then there's the very odd verse that closes this section of the letter, verse 29. This is Paul's second image. "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been like cities sunken in sin and finally wiped out. But God has interrupted us with his grace." I was watching the Winter Olympics, and I was watching on the night that Lindsey Vonn won her gold medal in the downhill, and another U.S. skier, Julia Mancuso, won the silver. And it came out that there's something of a bitter, jealous rivalry between these two. Vonn being the media darling, and Mancuso a great skier in her own right, but lesser known and less marketable, actually. And the rivalry has gotten ugly, and Mancuso has said publicly that Vonn has turned the U.S. ski team into a popularity contest. But I was watching the coverage as the skiers were at the bottom of the hill celebrating, and I noticed that Julia Mancuso was wearing a tiara. That's a little self-promoting, don't you think? A little arrogant. A sparkly, jeweled tiara. Now listen, I don't think the girl wearing the tiara should accuse the other girl of being an attention glutton. But we don't see our own hearts. For the life of us, we cannot see our own hearts. Their blackness seems downright radiant to us. Their hardness feels comfortable and homey and almost tender by our estimate. But if it were not for God's taking our hearts and breathing into them and making our hearts new, our hearts would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would be self-contained cities, populated, overrun with wrong, in need of a good carpet bombing as a tragic epitaph. Really, Paul, can God be loving and still elect? It doesn't seem loving at all. Election is loving, says Paul, because it gives us the gospel. It brings to us the wonder of the gospel. That our hearts are set against him and his heart is set on us. And his heart overcomes ours. His heart wins ours. It's the love story of love stories. It is love that takes the whole Bible to describe and picture for us. Not love at first sight, but love before first sight. Love that sees us as we truly are, and love that dares to see us something better. Love that sees us being transformed in itself. This love was love in decree before there was anything to be loved. He loved you before you were. This is love through creation. And then it was love in faithfulness, even while being scorned and disbelieved and thrown away in the garden. And then it became love in covenant, in unshifting promise, love refusing to turn its back. And then it became love in passionate pursuit, in a baby's cries coming out of a manger and a mysterious rabbi carpenter's dusty footprints all over Israel. And then it was love in suffering. It suffered misunderstanding and mistreatment and manipulation, all in order to forgive. And then it was love in cross-shaped dying, love that felt the bite of nails and the weight of rough beams, to put away every offense, to reclaim what had been ruined. And then it was love that laughed in the face of a tomb, love that shattered a tomb from the inside. Stronger than death, this love was, to rewrite the ending from being an ending of love that died trying to a new ending, love that is inseparable, can never be revoked or taken away, love that will never leave us or forsake us, love that grows stronger, not love that fades and dies out, love that outlasts the elements and the planets and the stars, love in eternity. There is no other love, so all giving is that, love without beginning and love without end. And it's hard to explain, but so is love itself. It escapes words, but it's unmistakable when it appears. You can recognize its voice, and you tremble at its touch. But the drama of this love is played out in relationship. It's not just abstract logic on the page. It's very real, and it's very personal, and that's why we have this quotation from Hosea, Paul's third and final image. You remember Hosea, the prophet who married a prostitute to show God's love and marriage toward his unfaithful people. And in that story, the yearning of the prophet for his runaway bride turns into the determination of God to bring his runaway bride home. Through Hosea's heartbreak, God proclaims his amazing grace, his spectacular gospel of unrelenting love. In the words of Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, because she loved so many others, I will call her beloved." That's the gospel. A God who marries himself to whorish hearts, to turn them and to win them. James Philip was a very loved pastor in Scotland years ago. He's died now. But of this passage, Philip says, at the heart of the gospel lies a great and awesome rejection. And I think he's right, but it's not one-dimensional. It's so multifaceted that it's dizzying. Our heartbreaking rejection of God turns into his terrifying rejection of sinners, which then turns into his gracious rejection of the Son, which turns into our eager rejection of willful sin and hard-heartedness and whore-heartedness. We said it last week, but it's worth saying again this week. The gospel is the rejecting of our rejection. It's rejection turned on itself, like a serpent made to eat its tail until there's nothing left of it. But only election could set out with holy determination to do this. Only election could offer up a Savior to face rejection and to suffer rejection and then to humiliate rejection and to turn it and to use it and to sanctify it and to tell it as his own glorious love story. If you're a skeptic, if you're an unbeliever with us this morning, you've heard some hard things in this passage. And congratulations on making it through. You probably heard yourself described as a vessel of wrath, which wasn't easy for me to say, and I'm sure it wasn't easy for you to hear. And the question now is, what do you do? Well, no pot can change itself, but the potter can. And I'll let you in on a little secret. We were all vessels, children of wrath, bound for destruction at one time. That's in another one of Paul's letters. There are only two kinds of people in the theater this morning, those who are unchanged and those who are changed, miraculously. The potter can change your use according to his own design, his own election. Don't worry about whether you're elect or not. Here's what you do. Just cry out to him, either alone or with a Christian friend or with me. I'll help you if you don't know how to do it. But cry out to him saying, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Because he is merciful. He's been merciful to all of us. Realize if you pray these four words, you're no longer your own. You belong to him now, which is what you want. That's why you cry out for mercy, to belong to him, to be loved by him, to be put to his loving use now. But for the rest of us, how do you live under election? What's the stewardship of this strange otherworldly truth that has reached out for us? What's the user manual on this thing? Let me give you two suggestions, just two. You are made by the potter's hand a vessel of mercy. By God's own design and by his own hand, you and everything in your life, even though you don't believe it, everything he gives you is for mercy. And some of it comes in strange forms and shapes. But even on the hardest, darkest, most challenging days, you cannot forget the gospel and suddenly turn traitor and assume that you're a vessel of wrath. Through Jesus, your life was claimed for nothing other than mercy. And he puts us in hard situations to give us his astounding mercy. He makes us residents in hard situations to make us connoisseurs of his mercy. So instead of accusing him, "Why are you treating me so harshly? Why are you treating me so unlovingly?" Faith asks, "Oh Lord, what mercy do you want to show me now? What mercy do you have to teach me here? Make it sweet and don't let me miss it. But fill me with your mercy as you've always intended to do." And then there's this. There are some vessels, lives that the potter has fashioned, that are storing up, filling up in themselves, collecting in themselves God's wrath for unbelief and contempt. Pots filling themselves up with coming destruction. But that's not you. You have been made followers of Christ and disciples of Christ. You were prepared beforehand, Paul says, for glory. you store up and carry in you the riches of God's glory, Paul says to us in this passage. What Paul is called elsewhere in his letter to the Philippians, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, the strength, the will, the ministry of Jesus, all working out in you. And this is what he fills you with, not discouragement, not fear, not resentment, not bitterness. Those don't fit. You weren't made for those things. Not frustration, not futility, not pride, not ego, not flesh, not dominance, not pettiness, not vanity, arrogance, selfishness, envy, folly. Your life was not fashioned to house those things at all. Those things are there with us, but they're being emptied out of us continually. That's why we confess our sins over and over and over again. It is the dumping of those things out of us, saying, wrong container. He has made us containers into which he pours the riches of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. And he pulls those treasures back out of us again, and he enjoys them, and he allows us to enjoy them. These otherworldly, divine things, not generated by us, but displayed in us to proclaim the gospel. Do you know that when you walk into the room, when you get dragged into the situation, when you enter the conversation, his glory is there. His goodness, his truth, his beauty, the redemption of God, they're all there at work, breaking in and breaking through because he's fashioned you to show his glory in your life. You have so little to worry about today and tomorrow and next week. This is the secret of the saints that consumer Christians have never learned and may never learn. And I am not the keeper of my own life. I am a simple vessel made by him to show his own glory. All you have to worry about today, tomorrow, any day, every day, is how will he show his glory in me? When my world is upended, when my control is challenged, when I'm tired and out of strength, when my plan isn't followed and the people in my life won't cooperate, when I don't want to sacrifice and I don't want to give, I want only to build the kingdom of self, when I'm lonely, when I don't want to believe, I want to escape, when I'm ambushed and set upon by that devastating sin again, about to succumb, ready to give in, I have only to say, but wait, I've been made for glory, beginning now. What it would be for us to walk around emptying out our sins with repentance, saying, wrong container. I've been elected, prepared beforehand, chosen, fashioned in love to frustrate every brokenness with his glory. Our lives would be so simply elegant if we did that. They wouldn't be easier, but they would be elegant. On a Friday evening last month in Argentina, a 32-year-old man was escorted through a door into a room to meet the father he didn't even know he had. 59-year-old Abril Madriaga was waiting on the other side of the door for the young man to come through, and he embraced him and cried, and he told the young man the birth name that had been chosen for him, which he had never heard. He had grown up thinking his name was Alejandro Gallo, but his true name is Francisco Madriaga Quintela, 32 years ago, Francisco's mother had been kidnapped by army officers for opposing Argentina's cruel dictatorship. She was forced into the back of a car on her way to catch the morning train, and she was never heard from again. And she gave birth in prison, and a prison official took the baby home and gave it to his wife to raise. And the day after the child was born, its mother disappeared. Well, the boy grew up, but he never felt like he fit into the family. He didn't look anything like his brother or his sister. He had nothing in common at all with these people. And then one day, a handful of months ago, out of the blue, he asked his mother, and she broke down and she told him the truth. And through DNA testing, Francisco Madriaga was paired with Abel Madriaga, who had been looking for his son ever since January 17th, 1977, the morning his wife disappeared. And Abel said of meeting his son, when he came through the door that night, we totally recognized each other, and the hug that brought us together was spectacular. And at a press conference after the reunion, Francisco stopped smiling only once when he was asked about the name his adopted family had given him. And he said, "Never again will I use this name. To have your identity is the most beautiful thing there is." Election is hard, but election is beautiful. Because election is like walking into a room to meet the father you never knew you had, who never stopped loving you, who never stopped pursuing you, determined to find you and bring you home. Election is like walking through a door and finding who you really are. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, O Lord, let us be amazed at the wonder of your condescending love. You have stooped low to sweep us into your embrace because we could not reach up willfully. Stubbornly, we would not reach up. Thank you for choosing a Savior for us who is the living Word. Thank you for choosing the pains of a cross to eternally silence holy justice for our sin. And thank you for choosing the difficulty of resurrection to bring us into endless joy. If you'd left it to us, we'd have chosen none of these things, and we'd not have chosen you. Your election is love. It is love reaching through deep mystery, but it's love nonetheless. Let your Spirit be the breath that thaws still frigid hearts. Save some of your lost elect ones here today, and O Potter of mercy, make us all vessels fashioned to be filled with your kindness and your glory. Allow us to pour your glory out against all brokenness as we face it and suffer it. And for this, we will give you thanks. We ask it in your name. Amen.